ABC is to open our Bibles together once again to the book of Colossians in chapter 1. We know from the scriptures, the word of God testifies about itself that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But there are some passages of scripture that feel particularly holy. I don't mean that in an absolute sense, of course. But there are certain passages, like the one that we'll find today in verses 15 to 20 in Colossians 1, text for which I feel like perhaps my shoes should be off, because I'm on holy ground. As we speak about the mysteries of Christ revealed in the Word of God, may God the Spirit stir up our hearts, our affections, engage our minds to understand the things that the Spirit is teaching to us. I have some sense of what Paul must have been thinking when he was writing to the Corinthian church about the privilege of preaching the mystery of Christ. And he says, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So let's pray and ask for the Spirit of God to illuminate his word, to give us all together understanding of what the Spirit is teaching to his church, and what we will have, what Christ expects for us to respond to the revelation of who he is and what he has accomplished. Our Father and our God, we praise you, we give you thanks that you have made yourself known to us, that you have revealed yourself fully, finally, completely in the person and work of your only begotten Son. Will you help us, Father, as we open together Colossians chapter 1, that we would see the full image of God revealed to us in our Savior, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. Will you speak to us? Your servants are listening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now before I read the text, I'm going to back up and read from verse 9. The reason is, verse 9 to verse 20 in the original text is all one sentence. It's all one long Pauline sentence. The ESV, I've been reading from the ESV, breaks that up into individual sentences or multiple sentences just for the sake of clarity. But I say it's all one sentence just so that you can be reminded that Paul's got one main idea that's flowing all the way through this. We looked at verses 9 through 13, or 9 through 14 last week, and we'll devote our attention today to verses 15 through 20. But keep in mind, there's a prevailing thought that Paul's already begun, and it continues through in verses 15 to 20. So let's back up together. And then particularly when you get to verse 15, I want tune your ears to listen to the superlative language that Paul uses. By superlative language, I mean he says things like all things repeatedly. And he means all things. You know, sometimes we caution our kids about using that kind of superlative language. Well, you always do this. Or you never do that. And when you tell them, it's usually not a good idea to say that. Well, Paul is exactly right to say to use that superlative language in this context and in this way. And hopefully we'll see why. So let's read together the Word of God beginning in verse 9, and pay particular attention to verses 15 to 20, which will be our text today. Hear the Word of God. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. The title of today's sermon is The Preeminence of Christ. That's Paul's driving theme, the preeminence or the supremacy of Christ. And we'll have two headings here. And the headings really follow the two different uses of the word firstborn. Paul uses this word twice. First to describe the Lord Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. And secondly, we see this in verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. So the first heading will be the preeminence of Christ in all of creation. And the second heading will be the preeminence of Christ among the redeemed creation. Preeminence of Christ among the redeemed creation. Well, let's look at the first one, verses 15 through 17. We need to deal first with this term, firstborn. Because when we think about that, it seems pretty straightforward. And we think about in your own family, I was the firstborn of three sons to my parents. I have six children. There's one who's clearly born 3.5 years before the others came along. She was the firstborn. And when we say that, we mean chronologically, the first in an order of things, the first in a sequence of things, the first in time. But that's not all that this word means. Paul doesn't mean merely or only that Christ is the firstborn in a sequence. See, that was the error that Arius made. One of the first major heresies that attacked the church in the 4th century. So the early 300 A.D.s, Arius argued that Jesus was merely first in an order of creation, and therefore he was not fully God. That Jesus was in fact created. He pressed these words here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He took that verse as if it stood all by its lonesome naked self and said, see, Jesus is created. Well, this is the same error that the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others hold to. For example, the Mormons say that Jesus, along with Lucifer, were brothers, and they were created by God. Arius said that the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. Hence it is that there was when the Son was not. It follows then of necessity that he had his existence from the non-existence. So Arius said there was a time when Jesus was not. There was a time before Jesus existed. Is that what Paul means? Well, of course not. That's not what he means. When he says the firstborn of creation, he's thinking not only the first in chronological order, but he's also thinking the first in rank. That's why he uses the term later on, the preeminent. He is the first in rank. He is the first in importance. And the controversy erupted in the early 4th century when Arius taught that there was a time when only God the Father existed and that Christ was created by God before the world was created. Athanasius, another bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, led the rebuttal against the heresy, and eventually the Council of Nicaea would meet. The problem wasn't put to bed, finally or fully, but in 325 A.D., the Nicene Creed was formulated. And I'm not going to read the entire creed, but I want you to hear how it begins. This was the church's clear affirmation from the totality of the Word of God what we believe about this Christ that Paul here proclaims, this one who is said is the beloved Son of God, whose kingdom, or into whose kingdom we have been transferred if we are in Him. So here's the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. Through Him all things were made. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not a God. He's not a created God. He's not a created being. He's not an exalted but created being. He is true and the very God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Now this issue of first in order or first in rank, the Lord Jesus deals with. He's questioned by the usual crowd of suspects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders. And we can turn to John's Gospel in John chapter 8. And by the way, I'm going to turn probably to more passages than I normally do. So if you need to limber up a little bit today, you can go ahead and do that. But there are several key passages that we need to work our way through. In John chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 48. Jesus is having a conversation with them, and they're, of course, very proud of the fact that Abraham is their father. And Jesus confronts them and says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did and believe in me. And they took offense, as they often did, to what Jesus says. Look what happens in verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? See, that's a key question. Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, are you not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now notice their reaction. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now why did the Jews pick up stones? Why was that the particular? Why didn't they just lay hands on him? Why didn't they get spears and try to get... Because stoning a man to death was the just penalty for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. They believed that Jesus is claiming here to be God, and they were right. It's exactly what he's claiming. He's claiming both in order, chronological order, before Abraham was, I am, but also with respect to rank. They ask him, are you greater than our father Abraham? Yes, I am. I existed before him, and I am of higher rank than him. So both in time and rank, Jesus is superior. Now, one thing we want to remember, and the reason I wanted to bring about, to highlight the fact that this is all one sentence here in Colossians, is that one of the driving themes that we've seen already in this book is the nature and the means of Christian maturity. What does Christian maturity look like? That's Paul is zealous, he says, there at the very end of chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works with envy. So Paul's burning desire is to see the Colossian Christians come to full maturity in Christ and to understand what that means, what that looks like. So we come back now to Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. To say that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, Christian maturity begins at this point. Christian maturity begins at the point of recognizing that Jesus Christ is the image. He is the full expression of God himself. There are two words, theological words, that are useful to know. They're technical words, but they're useful to know. One is the archetype, and the other is ectype. The archetype is the original pattern from which everything else follows. And the ectype is those patterns which follow. And maybe I'll try to illustrate it this way. In the U.S. Bureau of Engraving and Printing is the government agency responsible for maintaining the printing plates which are used to print U.S. currency, either mint the coins or to print the paper bills. There is a term I've learned just this week, the term BASSO, or BASSO, B-A-S-S-O, it's a master when all the individual engravings are done. Let's say you're making $100 bills, and they do all the individual engravings. There's the portrait, there's all the seals, there's the border, all the different elements would be put into a master. That's the archetype. And then from that archetype, hundreds of printing plates, which would be exact duplicates, exact copies, could be made. So that there are two places where U.S. currency is printed, Washington, D.C., and of all places, Fort Worth, Texas. And regardless of which of those two places, they would both have exact copies, exact duplicates of that archetype, of that one master plate. Now, that illustration can quickly break down because there's nothing to which we can compare the second person of the Trinity, the image of the invisible God. But the Word teaches us that Christ is that exact image. He is the exact image of the radiance and glory of God. And that image is not limited to merely the physical aspect of the incarnation. If Christ took on human flesh, in that sense, he certainly is the image of God. But he is also the image from eternity, prior to the incarnation. And again, let's turn to a couple different passages that are key to establish this doctrine. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The apostle to the Hebrews testifies in this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. See the phrase, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Eternally, the Son is the exact imprint of the nature, the glory, the very essence of the Godhead. Turn to also the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Another famous and foundational passage with respect to the deity of the second person of the Trinity. In John chapter 1, the apostle testifies in this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Once again, you feel the holiness of the ground on which we stand. We meditate upon the very person of Christ, his eternal person. Paul now draws from this eternal fact with respect to all the created world. Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme over everything. Look, turn back to Colossians and look, in case we may stumble and doubt about what Paul means by everything, he is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. And look what he says, in heaven or on earth. Because perhaps maybe some of these false teachers in Colossae, perhaps some of the genuine Christians there were struggling. And well, I understand that God created everything that I can see, everything I can touch and taste and smell. I get that. He made everything. But surely there are cosmic rulers and authorities and other things that are outside of God's dominion. Paul says, no. I said everything, whether in heaven or on earth. Jesus Christ has created everything. He is preeminent in everything. He is supreme in everything. Okay, we're tracking with you, Paul, but what about Caesar? Maybe he's outside of the authority of Christ. Because, you know, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's now in heaven and seated at the right hand. Maybe he's not actively governing the affairs of men in that way. Well, whether thrones, or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. And by these expressions, Paul's not trying to give us some technical terms for different kinds of authority structure. That's not the point. Remember, his point is everything. All things are under the preeminence, the supremacy, the dominion of Christ. He rules and he governs everything. Visible, invisible, in heaven, on earth, any kind of authority, any kind of ruler, any kind of dominion, an earthly king or a demonic spirit, Christ rules and governs them all because he's made them all. In everything, Christ is preeminent. Christian maturity begins here. Christian maturity begins here, recognizing, meditating upon these things, recognizing who Christ is. Writing to the Corinthian church in chapter 8 of his first epistle, verse 5, Paul says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, and he's got some quotes, gods and lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So one of the things that can happen is we can begin to grasp this fact and think, okay, I get this. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, rulers, authorities, dominions, power, visible, invisible, Christ has made all of that. He is sovereign. He is Lord over everything. He's preeminent in everything. But somehow I'm outside of that. Somehow I can escape this. Somehow I can refuse in this one area to bow the knee, or in that area to bow the knee, and say, well, he's not preeminent there. I maintain sovereignty over this little state that I have. Paul is not at all finished here speaking about the preeminence of Christ. He's working through this. And again, there's so much that can be said on this, but this, he's expressing to them that everything begins with understanding that Christ has made everything. He rules everything. He governs everything. He is preeminent. He is supreme over all that he has made, and he's made everything. And from there, it gets even better. Because from there, we see that not only is he preeminent, supreme over the creation, but he's preeminent over the new creation, the redeemed creation. Look what happens in verse 18. And, as if that's not enough to blow our minds and just boggle our understanding. Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Once again, this word firstborn is significant, this time with respect to the new creation. This time describing the relation of Jesus Christ to those redeemed by God. Look back at verse 13. And again, this is still part of that same sentence. God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then he closes verse 20 by saying he's made peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now that's significant, because Adam was that first ectype. He was created in the image of God. God said, let us make man in our image, in male and female. He created them. And of course, you know the story. Adam followed his wife Eve. He rebelled against God. God had given him very simple rules. Do this and live. You may eat any tree in the garden except this one. Do not eat of that tree. He was tempted. He ate. And when he ate, he fell into sin and cast all of humanity under the curse of death. So the first Adam died. But it was a dead death. It was a meaningless death. It was a death that didn't accomplish anything. Paul says now the second Adam is the firstborn from the dead. He's reversing the curse that Adam entered into. So testifying with Paul in the book of Acts, Paul had been arrested. He's on his way. He's made his appeal to Caesar. And now he testifies before King Agrippa and Governor Festus. And in Acts 26, verse 22, Paul says this when he's speaking before the king and the governor. He says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim life both to our people, meaning the Jews, and to the Gentiles. So Paul testifies here before this pagan king. Christ is the first to rise from the dead. And the consequence of that is now I'm able to preach the gospel of the resurrected Christ, both to my people, but also to you, O King. To you who said the judgment over me, I get to preach life to you. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, one of the most expansive passages on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, beginning there, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So do you see here this concept of firstborn again takes both the concept of first in a sequence, but also the first in rank. It's both. He is the first in the sequence. The first Adam died and remained dead. The second Adam has died and he raised from the grave. And he's the first among many brethren who will be raised from the dead. That's why Paul says, if Adam all dies, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who believe shall be made alive. He is the first fruits. then in the book of the Revelation in chapter 4, in John's introduction, it says John's, chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As the second Adam, Jesus Christ has done what the first Adam did not do, could not do, would not do. By his own blood, he has secured the redemption of all who believe in him. Brothers and sisters, he has gone before you to the grave. You were born, I was born under the curse of Adam. We were born under the covenant of works. Every single human being except one. And he was not born of man, he was born of woman. With a father who was God, Father, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. All of us inherited the sin nature of Adam. All of us were born guilty under the covenant of works. All of us were born with that sinful nature. All of us were condemned to the grave. And by his own blood, he has secured the redemption of all who believe in him. His kingdom now stands and grows. But you know, in Sunday school, I've been studying through the book of Daniel, and I've been greatly encouraged. Sometimes it's not been the most productive multitasking to be switching back and forth between Daniel and Colossians, but at the same time it's been wonderful. Because some of the same themes that we're seeing in Daniel chapter 2, for example, we looked at this morning. This is King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has this dream that's deeply disturbing. He may not even remember in his own mind what the vision was, because he brings in all his wise men and his sorcerers and his satraps, and he commands them not only to interpret the dream, but to tell him what the dream is. And they say, well, king, no one can do this. No king's ever asked something like this. And so he sends out the captain of his guard to execute all the wise men in the whole country. Daniel calls upon his three companions, and they pray to God. God reveals the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. So Daniel tells the captain of the guard, make me an appointment with the king. Don't kill anyone yet. Make me an appointment with the king. God can give the interpretation. To tell the king the dream and give the interpretation, and he does. And there's this, he tells the king, here's this image, there's this figure, this great figure with a head of gold and a shoulder and torso of silver and the loins of bronze and then the feet of clay and iron mixed together. And he says, you king, you're the head of gold. I mean, you're the most powerful kingdom in the world. God is the one who's given you this kingdom. But then the king also observes in his dream that there's this rock, this stone that gets cut out, but not with human hands. And then this stone grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, you'll remember just two weeks ago, in the first full paragraph in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8, we saw this very thing. Paul's giving thanks. He's rejoicing. In verse 5, he says, of this gospel hope, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and increasing. This stone that the builders rejected, the stone that in fact was the chief cornerstone, is now growing. It's growing in the size of a mountain. In his commentary on Daniel 2, Ian Dugan says this about the kingdom of God. I think this is applicable. He just as easily could have written this in commentary for Colossians chapter 1. It perfectly fits with what the Spirit of God is teaching us here about Christ's preeminence over the new creation. Yenduga says, his kingdom is thus not like the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world advance by power and conquest and glory in their strength. Of course, we know that's true, right? The kingdom of God, however, advances through suffering and death, a pattern in which Jesus' own death led the way. By that death, he brings life to all who will come and bow down before him, receiving his kingdom as a free gift that comes by faith. See, the kingdoms of this world say advancement comes, strength comes, power comes by conquest. The kingdom of God comes by death. The kingdom of God comes by means of suffering. And our Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in that suffering. He is preeminent in that humility. He is preeminent in going as the first of the dead. First fruits of the grave. God raised him up with a sure promise that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're next to be raised from the dead. He comes first, and then after him, all who believe, either at your own death or when he returns. The Lord Jesus is preeminent in redemption. He's preeminent in the reconciliation of God. And we'll see that next week when we look at verses 21 and 23. But he is preeminent in the redemption and reconciliation of God. He's everything. And in verse 19, Paul reinforces this idea of preeminence when he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We say we will spend the rest of our lives grappling with the depth of that statement. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. In him, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Now, in the pagan mystical cults, and remember the Jews were tended to always be prone to this sort of syncretism, and Paul's writing the letter to the Colossian church, a church comprised of the vast majority of former pagans who had been called out of that kingdom of darkness. They had been accustomed to worshiping all the Roman pantheon of gods. And in their ideas, the ideas that just because they've been saved by Christ doesn't mean that all the baggage goes away. You know this is true too, doesn't it? Don't you? Just because you come to faith in Christ doesn't mean all your old ways just go away. And the pagan mystical cults, this idea of fullness with respect to deity and divinity is related to kind of an unmediated experience of God. This idea of fullness was found in these charismatic kind of experiences. Does that sound familiar at all? It's a very contemporary flair to it. But that's the idea of fullness. In fact, perhaps you've heard this, that you're not really a mature Christian until you've received some sort of second blessing. You've received some sort of filling up of the Holy Spirit in an extra special way, an extra measure, beyond which, you know, the normal rabble of Christians don't have. Again, Paul's instructing and pressing in upon the Colossians, what does it mean to be mature in Christ? He says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. If you want to be filled with that, what do you need? Not some special experience. Not some sort of mountaintop high. What you need is Christ. What you need is a meditation upon his person and work. What you need is a greater knowledge and understanding of him. The Word of God teaches something dramatically different about this fullness. Fullness is found in union with the Christ who first suffered, then rose from the grave and was exalted to the right hand of God. So for us, the fullness of Christ is found in sharing that koinonia, that fellowship in his suffering. And one day in the hope of sharing his glory. Again, Paul's chief concern is genuine Christian maturity. And you can hear this. You'll hear this in popular media. You'll hear this in the Olympics are going on. You'll hear this in interviews with athletes. after they've won a gold medal. You'll hear this in sports, you'll hear this in not so much in Hollywood, but they're pretty rare there, but in public venues where people talk a lot about maybe morality, talk about God in a generic sense. You know, they'll pat the chest, go to heaven, those kinds of things, when the score touchdown. They'll talk about a higher power, they'll talk about faith. Talk about knowledge. But if Jesus Christ is not preeminent, can it really be Christian? It certainly can't be mature Christianity, can it? Jesus Christ is not preeminent. If he's not supreme, then can that person, can that message be considered Christian? If it's a call to the Colossian church, I titled our very first message in the intro, From Colossae to Conway, because these things have an immediate effect, immediate impact, immediate application to us, don't they? So I'm going to wrestle through a couple questions here, a few questions by way of application. So perhaps the Spirit of God will press in upon you. I know he has upon me as I've wrestled with this text this week. What is your view of Jesus Christ? And don't answer so quickly. Is he preeminent? Is he preeminent in creation? Is he preeminent in your redemption? Are you consistent in that view? Is he everything to you? In what ways does your view of him fall short of the biblical revelation? In what way are you holding back, as it were? What is competing with Christ for preeminence in your life? Give us some thought. James exhorts us not to be like the man who hears the word of God. It's like the man who looks in the mirror and he walks away and forgets what he sees. Well, how do we sort of burn that image then into our mind? How do we not forget? You have to meditate upon it. You have to only think about this. Give this some thought. In your time with the Lord, in your prayers before the Lord, will you seek His Spirit's help to examine you, to help you to see where is Christ not preeminent? Another sort of bucket of questions or pool of questions for us to consider. Do you look to Christ alone to understand God the Father? If it is true, and it is, that in Christ all the fullness of God dwells bodily, then are we looking to Christ alone to understand God the Father? How are you cultivating this preeminence of Christ in your worship, both privately and corporately? I mean, as we gather on the Lord's Day, as we confess what we believe together, as we pray, as we sing songs, we just go through the motions. Is your mind a million miles away? Are you actively thinking about the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ in all that we're doing? Does the preeminence of Christ affect your ordinary life? In the midst of the ordinary trials, business, grind, and the hectic nature of daily life. Is Christ supreme? Is Christ supreme? And then thirdly, another set of questions. How do you think about your own Christian maturity? If you were to evaluate yourself and think about your own maturity, whether you're a fairly new believer or whether you've walked with the Lord for decades, is the sum total of your maturity rooted, grounded, and measured in and by Jesus Christ? Or are you looking for other measuring sticks? Are you looking at other things? Are you looking at your own your maturity, your own view of your maturity rooted in something else? In your religious performance? In your legal obedience? Your own progress in sanctification. And again, those are all good things. but are those the sticks by which you measure your maturity? Are you measuring your maturity by your union in Christ? Are you trusting that He will do what He says He will do? That He will grow you by the means that He has appointed? Do you measure your maturity by how that maturity is perceived by others? Do you measure that maturity by the preeminence of Christ in your life? It's hard things, huh? This has been extensive wrestling in my own study this week, and as I said at the beginning, who is sufficient for these things? I think I have a sense of what Paul was getting at. When he looks in the mirror, so to speak, and he looks at the Word of God, he's like, how can I ever proclaim the full measure of what God has declared to us? Well, the Spirit of God is the one who ultimately preaches to you and preaches to me. And I pray that His work will have its full effect, and that by this means, the Spirit of God will search us, will confront us, and more conform us together to the image of our triune God, who is revealed fully in the image of Christ. Part. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You. Thank You for the mercy of showing us clearly who we are. Father, we confess that we can so easily deceive ourselves. We can so easily overestimate ourselves. I pray that You will grant to us the grace to believe the simplicity of the gospel and yet at the same time never lose the profound glory and wonder and awe. You sent Your Son to take on human flesh to atone for our sins. That by that means that our sins have been forgiven, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And not only that, but the Word says that by the same means of faith, You will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, will You help us to see the unrighteousness that remains, those particularly those things that compete in our own hearts for supremacy, for preeminence, which Christ alone enjoys. Father, will You search the hearts of those who are here who do not know You, who do not know the preeminence of Christ in a new birth, who do not know the joy of being born again, delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. Holy Spirit, today, may You make this the day of salvation. By grace of our Father, reveal the work of Christ, that chains would be cut. Chains would fall off. Hearts would be set free. Confess Christ, confess sin, trust those precious and true promises. We ask this for His name's sake. Amen.